We come to Deuteronomy 14, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 29. We come to this evening's message, a holy people. The definition of a holy people is first stated and then defined in verse 1 and verse 2, respectively. Let us look at the two verses. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, the first part, which is verse 1, shows to us that their behavior has to be different. But that is based on what they are. And this is where verse 2, the first part, comes in. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The word holy is sometimes translated as sanctified. And sanctified means to be set apart for God to use. And we therefore see that the meaning of holy can refer to the quality of the person's life, whether you are like your God or not, holy in character, or it is whether your life is, as it were, dedicated to God, set apart for God or not. So that those are the two meanings of the word, which are closely related. You can't have one without the other, and therefore you must keep them together. So the best way, therefore, of considering this word, this phrase, a holy people, therefore, is to take the two together, that we have to be a certain type of people, and then we are set apart specially for God to use. You reduce or minimize any of this, you don't give the word its full meaning. And we don't want to do that. We want the full meaning to be preserved. And therefore, these two aspects of what it means to be holy must be kept in mind. So let me repeat. First, it concerns the quality of your life. Your life must reflect that of your Father in heaven. What is God like? Basically, He is holy. He has other attributes which can be mentioned, but here we refer only to His holiness. So He is a holy God. We have to be holy as well. Holy meaning pure, without sin. And God is described as light, and in Him is no darkness. So we must be that type of person, reflecting our Father's character. Then the second aspect of the meaning is that we must be a people set apart specially for God. We are God's people. It is up to Him to use us. It is up to Him to shower upon us His blessing. It is up to Him to shower His love upon us compared to other people. It is all by God's own good pleasure. We belong to Him, so it is for Him to do all this to His people. So as a general rule, we'll say that God has shown His grace to us. We do not deserve all His blessing. And He desires to bless His people abundantly. He has promised that He will be with His people to the end of the age. And we know that the time will come when all His people will be gathered unto Himself. So we are specially God's people in these two senses. Now, we know from earlier studies that God chose the nation of Israel not because the nation of Israel was better than other people. In fact, this truth constantly came across to us as we studied through the book of Deuteronomy. And we want to remind ourselves that in chapter 9, verse 5, the Lord said to the nation, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, by way of application to ourselves, we must always remember, if we are saved, it is by the grace of God. It is not because we have done anything good to deserve being saved, and it is not because there's any good found in us that God should bless us. So we remind ourselves that. So when reminded of that, there is of course the positive, and then there is a negative effect. Positively, we will be grateful to the Lord. And we emphasize that gratitude is to be shown practically in your life. Too many people claim that they are grateful to God for their salvation. Too many people claim that they love the Lord, but they don't show it in their life. And this is where, as the days go by, you're supposed to grow in the understanding of God's word. You're supposed to grow in grace. You're supposed to grow in spiritual maturity. And this is where the challenge to us is that we are to show our gratitude for our salvation practically. We talk too much. You see, we don't show it. We don't seem to be truly growing. You see, though as the years go by, we must show that we are truly grateful for our salvation. Negatively speaking, it is that we are kept humble. We are not proud. See? And the tendency to be proud is always there. It is like a serpent that is in a basket. See? So when the cover is opened up, it is covered, the serpent will begin to stir. Yeah? Then the music from the world comes. You see, the serpent will raise its ugly head, see? Ha, ready to strike. So if you imagine the sin of pride in you, something like the serpent that's dormant there, see, that God, by the power of His Spirit, as it were, suppressed the stirring of sins in us, but it is always there. And when you're not careful, pride will stir itself and strike. And really, you must be careful. There are many other sins we can mention, but pride was what caused Satan to be cast out of heaven to earth. So always remember that pride is a particularly dangerous sin that is still in us. It remains in us. God has not removed it from us totally. It's only under control. See, we will never be free from sin while on this earth. Now you understand why it is that we need to constantly be on the lookout, watch and pray, be very careful. So put together, you see, the positive aspect, gratitude. The negative aspect, be humble. See? Now we need constant reminder, and that's why every week, whenever there's opportunity to hear God's word, we should hear God's word. It has a sanctifying effect upon us. Otherwise, we get drawn away too much in the world. It is like children going out to play, and then they run around and they get more excited, and they're sweating away and they're laughing. You hear their laughter. You know, sense it's pleasant to hear children laughing. But parents will begin to worry if their children are laughing too much and they're running around too much. And then the day is getting dark. The day is getting on and the sun is setting. And they are still running around, screaming away, you know, so happy. Now that type of happiness is worrying to parents. See, tonight coming home, you see, The child will perhaps be too exhausted even to eat, and then to properly have a shower, have a good sleep. You see, the child might have nightmares. You see? And you see, you get carried away. Now, in our dialect, we have an expression, you're like lost control of yourself and like seeing stars everywhere. It's very expressive. It's an expression that's expressive. You see? Now, we don't want that to happen. So imagine, you see, you are drawn away by the world. You get excited. At first, you claim it's legitimate enjoyment. God has given us all good things to enjoy. Then you enjoy, forget yourself, you see, until you fall into sin somewhere. Now, you don't want that to happen. Have you not enough experience as a Christian to realize that there's always that tendency in us? That's why, you can enjoy the things of this world, control yourself. And this is good, therefore, weekly, we have our weekly meal. See? Sunday, the whole day is set aside for the Lord. Begin the Lord's Day with worship, end the day, Lord's Day with worship. Now, break the week by having a Bible study. See? Because this week is too long, 6 days you have to labor in the world. See? If there's opportunity to break the week, to have spiritual feeding, why not, you say. So you see, now we really need to value our time around God's word more to understand all this. So God's people, therefore, here were a holy people. They were to be set apart to the Lord. Their behavior has to be different because they are different. So we are set apart not to be awkward,
not to be really attracting attention in the wrong way to ourselves, but we have to remember that this is what sanctification means. Okay? And for the people of Israel at this time, in this chapter, they are reminded of the things they take in, namely their food, and the things they give out, namely their tithe. So these two put together shows to them that they have to be a certain type of person, of people, and then they also have to behave in a certain way. So in the New Testament, this truth is put in such a way that Christian teachers have drawn out the lesson. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So in the New Testament, for example, we are told we are salt of the earth, we are light of the world. So salt influence society, preventing it from decaying too fast. See? Now we have such an influence. Our life is such that if there's certain flavor which others don't have. See? And there's not just the flavor. Imagine salt makes food more tasty, but salt also prevents decay. See? So our life has to have such an effect upon the world. So it speaks of our Christian living. Then we are the light of the world. Light speaks of the word of God. See? The word that we proclaim. So we proclaim not only by word, but also by life. And we don't just show it by life, but when there's opportunity to proclaim, we don't. There's a fine balance of things here. See? That we are salt of the earth, we are light of the world. So Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13 tells us that we are sojourners in this world. We are not permanently here. See? So we are only sojourners. And it's explained as we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. So strangers and pilgrims don't grow roots. You grow roots, soon you are part of the world. See? So you have to move on. And strangers and pilgrims, first strangers, you are not the same as the people around you. So in some sense we are the same externally, but spiritually we are different. So we are strangers. So this world might be so attractive to others, but somehow we know the attraction is no more with us. We were once like them, but when saved, we become different. You see, the however pleasurable, however legitimate those enjoyment may be, they do not attract us the way it attracted us in times past before we were converted. It no longer attracts us the way it attracts unbelievers around us. See? Then we are pilgrims. We are heading somewhere. We have a sense of direction and a sense of destiny. We're heading for heaven. See? Our Father is waiting for us. Remember the prodigal son? He's running home. The Father is waiting. And here in this case, we're passing through a world that's full of temptations, full of trials. We want to live purposeful life as well. So sense of destiny, sense of direction, but also sense of purpose. While on this earth, we want to be useful in our Lord's service. Well, while the prodigal son spent away all that he had, that we conserve what we have and use it well to God's glory. See, we spend, yes, but spend for good use, not spend to dissipate into thin air. No, see, no. See, imagine the engine in your car. If you understand the construction of the engine, you see, the piston that moves up and down, and the fuel and the air comes in, see, in a certain ratio, and then the piston pushes it up so that it's compressed, then the sparks fire, bang, you know, it pushes it, and then the excess exhaust all come out as gas into the air. But good work has been done, because by pushing that piston down, it turns the cam and the shaft, and that turning motion is harnessed to good use. You see. So it's not dissipated into the air for nothing. Imagine petrol leaking and then it just dissipates into the air for nothing. But here, when it's compressed, when it's fired, and then the exhaust goes, it doesn't matter. But good work has been done. So for us, we have been given, say, gifts in this life. Our life itself is a gift from God. Then we are given abilities to serve the Lord. Then we are given opportunities to serve the Lord. Now we are pilgrims. We are strangers passing through this world. We want to live our life usefully for our Lord. See? This is how we are going to we are to live as such people. So what this chapter says to the God's people in the Old Testament has its parallel in the New Testament. And it would not be good if we just look at the history of this passage, failing to draw out a spiritual lesson for us. So all in all, what we are saying then is that this chapter shows us that God's people are to remain separate from the world, both in doctrine and in living. And there are three sections. First, separation from the world, and then separation in food, then separation in tithing. Yeah? So first, separation from the world. Only in this place is the expression "the children of the Lord" found. You can search. Nowadays, you see, go internet Bible. You can search very easily. Or if you have a copy of the concordance, you search for this expression. You don't find anywhere else. It's found only in this place, and therefore, it's important. It's there. It's so obvious, and yet you can't argue that it is only one place, and therefore, it's draw the conclusion it's not important. But rather, we'll say precisely because it's only in this place that this expression is used. You are the children of the Lord. The children of God is used elsewhere, but here you are the children of Jehovah. This sets the tone and the exposition as well as the application of the law in this part. So basically, to be children means that Jehovah is their father. And Jehovah was not to be looked upon as a distant god like the pagan gods. The pagans worshipped gods that were far away from them. But here is God who is father to his children, and therefore he desires the best for his children. Consider how a father think of his children. See? Surely the father would want the best for the children. However far they may be, whatever circumstances, the father is thinking of the children. On and off, he will be reminded, he may be busy in his work, but he comes home, he sits at the table, he looks at the family, one child is away, or another child is on the way home, or something like that. You see, so he's thinking. Yeah? And you'll be thinking of your children when you have something good. In what way can we send perhaps your New Year cake or whatever? So people have their husbands in a battlefield. The wives will make sure that they pack their food when the big occasion is coming, Christmas celebration or New Year celebration, whatever. There's facility in the army for this to be sent to them, to their loved ones on the battlefront. And so here, we must think of it this way. And this father-children relationship continues on, and it becomes very prominent in the New Testament. And we come to realize that we must therefore learn from this. And the first thing that you note here is that when you look at children, you look at their characteristics. They are like their parents in some ways, physically. And often it's accompanied by behavior. We say, you talk like your father. I knew your father. I was in the same university with him. You talk very much like him. People will say it like that. The way you do things, it's very much like your mother. Your mother did it that way as well. Now, this is not surprising because these are family traits. Often we pick this up unconsciously, and for good and for bad. Therefore, it's like parents, you must be very careful. If you're a person who has bad habits, for example, when nobody's around, you dig your nose, for example. That's why, when nobody's looking, I try not to have all these bad habits, because you never know when somebody is watching without you realizing, and especially your children. They pick these bad habits up. So when I see your children digging a nose, he must have picked it up from at home, most likely I'm right. The way he smiles, people say, why every time you smile, one side of your mouth comes out first. I don't know, it is genetics or what, But it seems to be a family characteristic. Not all in a family does that, but quite a few of us, when we smile, one side comes out first before the whole mouth comes out. We don't know. And the way you gesture, the way you walk, you must be very careful. You see? Some people, you know, walk with their heel lifted up. It's not good, people say. Yeah? Make sure your whole feet, the whole of your foot is on the ground. See? So how you walk can be unconsciously picked up by your children. Yeah? So be very careful. How you laugh, you see? Why your laughter is like that? Because your parents have been unconsciously setting the example to you. Okay? So note that these things about the children of Israel were originally things that were imposed upon the Levites only. If you were to consider Leviticus 21:5 and 22:8, you discover that the children of Israel were now to take on what was specifically imposed upon the Levites. They were not to cut their hair in a certain way. They were not to have their lives. The other matters we go on. You see the food laws and the cutting of themselves and the hair has to be. They are not to follow other people. Then similarly, the goat should not be boiled in the mother's milk. All this will come. Will be seen to apply to the nation of Israel this time, whereas in the past it was specifically mentioned of the Levites. You are priests, you are set aside to God's service. But now the whole nation are priests, and this truth comes across in the New Testament as well. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5? We are a holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests unto God. So this gives rise to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Not in the sense that we are literally priests like the Levites in the Old Testament. And not even in the sense that all of us are set aside full time to serve the Lord. No, but we must remember that we are specially set aside unto God. So in that sense, all God's children are priests in his sight. And we must not cut our bodies like the pagans do, because we specially belong to the Lord. Yeah? And our bodies are to be treated as holy as well. Yeah? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and similarly various other passages show to us that our body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we don't treat our body in a way like the Gnostics did. They regarded the spirit as good, the material things like the body not good. But no, to Christians, our body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's why when both body and spirit belongs to the Lord, when a person passes away, the body, although we know it's going to rot in the ground, nevertheless we treat it with dignity, because when the Lord returns, that same body is going to be resurrected and transformed. So both body and spirit belongs to the Lord. So treat the body with dignity. So what the pagans did about their body, they lacerate themselves, cut themselves in their pagan worship and so on. Although we don't worship their gods and don't worship in their way, nevertheless, why should we imitate them to have all the signs? Say, why? Why must you have them? That's why when converted, some people have difficulty keeping up to what they thought was just mere customs. But when those customs have religious significance, then we want to stop. See, there are some customs that are non-religious. Okay, see, we can keep. But some customs are actually with religious significance. One example in the Old Testament was the markings on the bodies. And many cultures in the world still have that. And if it's clearly religious in nature, then we don't. Yeah. Okay? Whereas if it is non-religious, we may consider keeping them. That's why in some countries, even putting the hand together to greet one another, those who are converted have difficulty doing that. See, but others, they have worked this out, they feel that it is more cultural rather than religious. See? And then there are others who put signs on their heads and so on. They say, no, this has strong religious connotation. So when converted, they don't want to do this type of things. Okay? So for ourselves, we must learn to apply biblical principles in our culture itself. And one way is to look at the practices, the customs, whether it is just merely cultural or is there a religious significance. If there's any religious significance, we would want to avoid. Okay? So all in all, take note that we are the children of God and we are adopted children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3 verse 26, we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And similarly, in this Ephesians 1 verse 4 to 5, and in Romans 8:15, the Spirit in us, you see, is assures us that we are the children of God, such that we naturally pray by calling out to God, Father. We are told that, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So Christians are adopted children of God. God has forgiven us our sins, and he has not left us on the lurch, as it were, but he has adopted us and taken us as his own. So what belongs to Christ, the only begotten of the Father, is now shed with us, and therefore we have Christ in the family of God as our eldest brother. And therefore we must understand that this, the privileges that belong to Christ have now been promised to us. And although we don't enjoy them fully yet, but nevertheless we are beginning to enjoy them even in this life. The day will come when we have the full enjoyment of the blessing that is in Christ. So these then are all the implications arising from the fact that we are the children of God, separated from the world. Yeah? But the negative implications must be noted as well in both the verse 1 and the second part of verse 21. Now Israel was to separate itself from pagan practices such as making cuttings on the body or shaving the front of the head for the dead. So the pagans have their way of indicating their mourning, or they were in mourning, or they were grieved. See? And then the practice of boiling a young goat in the mother's milk. See, we might not fully understand all this, but to the nation of Israel at that time, that was important. God did not want them to imitate the pagans. When we studied chapter 12 in verse 15, we remember that God would appoint to them a place of worship. They were not simply to worship anywhere, because in their wilderness wandering, in those years of wandering, they were exposed to many of the altars of the pagans in which the goat spirit was worshipped. Now we have already come across this, and it is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 17. And in the first part of chapter Leviticus chapter 17 verse 7, it is mentioned. And if you look at the margin or the footnote, you discover that the word there about the offering is actually a reference to the goat spirit. So the pagans had many of these goat altars, as it were. They believe in some strange demon of some kind that was connected with the goat, and then they have been worshipping these goats everywhere. Perhaps all these wild goats were in the desert places, in the mountains, and they have been worshipping this goat spirit. So connected with their goat worship was the idea that to increase fertility for their animals or for their family, and to be productive, they take the baby goat and then boil it in the mother's milk, you see, and they eat. So Israel was forbidden to do all this. Now, behind all this, of course, there are various reasons, and three may be noted. First, the pagan had a view of death which led to expressions of hopelessness. They make up their, even when they are the type who are very, very self-controlled and with placid, with no feelings, they have to stir up their feelings and wail. And it becomes artificial, but the reason is because it's all connected with the fear of death and the hopelessness after death. they don't know where the soul goes to. But for the Christians, although we are saddened by the death of a loved one, because we know that we are parting from the person while on this earth, but when we know that they have faith, they will be in heaven waiting for us. And for those who are not with faith, we have to trust in God's sovereignty. He gave us that loved one while on earth as a family, to have feelings of family, so that we will enjoy the love of family and at the same time have a burden to bring the gospel to the unconverted. God gives us this type of feelings while on earth, but when in heaven, there will be no more marriage. So although we will still recognize our family members, but the relationship, it will be different in heaven. And different doesn't mean worse, not as good as on this earth. No, it will be raised to a much higher level, which we will understand only when we arrive. While on earth, we just can't picture how any relationships can be closer and more wonderful than what we experience on this earth. See? So whether anyone dies on this earth, anyone close to us dies on we don't want to grieve like those who don't understand these things. So we know that if the deceased has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured of meeting the person in heaven. And if the deceased did not die with faith in Christ, we just entrust things to the Lord and move on. We know that God will make up for whatever we feel while on this earth. See, more important is that we are loyal to Him, we are faithful to Him to the end, to our Lord. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we are reminded this. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now we have hope. We who have faith know that in heaven we will meet our loved ones, and even when they are lost because they don't have faith in Christ, we know that in heaven we have hope. We have hope of better things. Okay. So although we are sad, we are not grieved like those who are without hope. Okay. And secondly, the reason why Israel was prevented from following the pagans in their practices concerning mourning for the dead and boiling the kid in the mother's milk, this was also to distance themselves from the idea that God is so far away from us, when that was the pagan belief. For Christians, we don't believe that. We believe God is close to us. So remember Elijah, when he challenged the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, the Baal prophets had to call out loud and dance around and cut themselves, and Elijah began to jeer at them and say, call louder, perhaps your God is asleep, God is traveling, your gods are traveling. But for our God, He is near to us. We know that heaven is just the next dimension. Heaven is not in the distant galaxies. So when you think of the distant galaxies, then you're thinking physically. But heaven is a spiritual realm. It is just beside the physical realm. It's side by side with the physical realm. That's why Peter, the apostle, talks about going to be away with the Lord or to stay. Paul struggled with this matter, whether to stay or to be away with the Lord. See? So we know that heaven is just the next dimension. And all in all, we take note that pagan ideas must not unwittingly be absorbed into the teaching of the Bible. No, keep them separate. Pagan ideas must be left out. We just follow the Bible's teaching. Then thirdly, there was the association of vain repetition and loud prayer with piety. And in the New Testament, the Lord tells us, don't be like the Pharisees. When they pray, they like to be seen, and they like to engage in repetitions or vain repetition. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 onwards, we are told, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Then the next thing, verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. That doesn't mean you don't pray. And prayer, ideally, is uttered prayers, although you can silently pray in your heart. But you must remember that, generally speaking, prayer is uttered, even though you utter it silently. The danger is that you say you are praying in your heart, you're just thinking thoughts, and then the thoughts just fly away, and the thoughts are so fluid and so effervescent, you know. It just goes, disappear. You say, ah. So we don't want that. We don't want our prayer to be so fluid like that. That's why, generally speaking, we must have uttered prayers, even if it is quiet. You remember this Hannah in the Old Testament, yeah, where she prayed and she was muttering quietly. She said, now the reason is because the thoughts is very fast, whereas our speech is much slower. So we slow down our thought by our speech. Yeah? That's why in speed reading, you know, one technique is to get your eyes disconnected with your lips, because generally we read and then our eyes is following the mouth, and because the mouth is reading slowly, that's why you're slowed down in your reading. So of course there are other factors involved in speed reading. Okay? But the point is that the technique is to try and break your what you see with your eyes from what you read. That's why first, you know, use your fingers, run, don't come back, don't stop, just steady speed. Then with time, you see, you go down, you see, two or three lines at once. You see, so with time, your eyes break away from the, it's dissociated from your lips, your reading. So you scan, you look, one look, you see, your eye already registered. Okay? Anyway, that is an aside, but I'm telling you that the mouth generally utters speech at a certain rate that is limited compared to your thoughts. So if you rely on praying in your heart, you claim, then that means you are relying only on your thinking. Then your thinking flies fast here and there, and you get distracted so easily. See? That is why, generally speaking, prayer is uttered prayers, just like you see in the Old Testament. Hannah was muttering. See? Actually, she was quietly praying. Yeah? So generally, I'm not saying that it's not possible for us to quietly pray in our heart. Some situations require us to pray in the heart like that. But as a general rule, prayer is uttered prayers. Okay? So here we see that we must pray and don't follow the pagans. So these are the reasons why we believe the people of God were set aside, separate from other people. Don't follow their ideas, don't allow their principles or philosophy to come in quietly, and you go and adapt them to suit your Christian situation. No, be very careful. Okay, be very careful indeed. Okay? So Christians are to avoid worldliness. Yeah? And that manifests itself in tattooing. Huh? You know, those nowadays people like to tattoo themselves. They say there's temporary type of tattoo, it lasts only for 2 weeks. But if you are a well-thought Christian, you not even want to think of it, even if it lasts for 1 day. Why? Why do you want? Hey, for fun. But okay, the fun has its proper place. But why, when you are well-taught, you wouldn't want to tattoo yourself. Yeah? Then fanciful dressing. See, of course, dressing, you shouldn't be so backward. The fashion of the past, you are still keeping, and you look so awkward. You know? And your friends, oh, look at you so funnily. Yeah? But on the other hand, you don't be a slave of fashion. That you don't realize today people are behaving weirdly. You know, the jeans, they purposely going to cut a hole in the knee. Cause the base of the bottom there to be frayed, and then, you know. So, what are you trying to prove? You see, just you realize you are making a statement. You know, you're saying, you know, I want to be different. I want to follow the young people of the world. And why must you? Why must you follow the young people of the world? They are wrong here. They are godless people. You know, why you want to follow? You say, things that are good, then we can adopt. But don't just be a slave of fashion. Okay? So be very careful. Ladies, painting your hair, coloring your hair, okay, there's a fashion to some degree. But don't go to the extent of having streaks of colors everywhere. And then, well, again, you're making a statement. You're trying to say something to people watching you. You want to attract attention to yourself. You're trying to say, you know, I want to be different from others in the church. Okay? So be very careful, okay? All this, and the hairstyles, and then consulting mediums and horoscopes, and associating with pagan worship, all these are forbidden to Christians. We are not to be like the people of around us. We are separated unto God. The New Testament makes all this clear. The Old Testament already spelled out the principles. The manifestation of it might be different. The outward working of it might be different. But understand the underlying principle. We are set aside to be holy unto God. See? Then, more quickly now, we look at section 2 and section 3. Separation in food. So once you get that first section right, you understand. Now, how this principle works out becomes easier to understand. In verse 3, the word detestable is used, but the same word is translated as abominable in chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 13, verse 14. And it expresses God's abhorrence of spiritual uncleanness. God is holy. He is light. In him is no darkness. Therefore, he just hates sin. It's just his character. See? You, when the moment you hear the word hate, you are associating it with sinful hate found in men most of the time. But with God, it is not like that. It's simply that sin cannot be tolerated by God at all, totally. You see, because he is light. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was angry. You know? You say, the Lord was angry, man. If you hear this for the first time, you say, could Jesus Christ really have been angry? Isn't anger connected with human passion and is sinful? But the Lord was righteously angry. You see, there's such a thing as righteous anger. He was angry at people who abused the temple and made use of it as a place, instead of using it as a place of worship, they were use it for merchandise, for business transaction. So the Lord was angry and overturned their tables, drove out all the animals. See? So the Lord was righteously angry. So if you want to imitate the Lord, you must also learn to be righteously angry at sin, at any breaking of God's law. See? So we cultivate a walk with the Lord and an understanding of his law. Our love for God must be such that what God hates, we hate. What God loves, we love. Yeah? How the Lord behaves, we behave. And often we have our distorted understanding of what the Lord was like. Everyone thought that the Lord was a soft a person who walks so slowly and who speaks so softly. No. When the Lord has to be strong, he was strong. Is it? You totally have a wrong idea of what the Lord was like. And look at his preaching. His preaching, the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. So preaching that does not affect people, it's not proper preaching. You see, preaching must bite. The hearers must know that God's word is speaking to them. See, of course, anything right and good and true can be abused. Some preachers they know any individual with a particular problem, they go and mention it in public, see? And you know that everyone knows that he's targeting a certain person, and sometimes even the name is mentioned. You know, some preachers are like that, see, and that is not right. That is abusing the pulpit. Okay, but on the other hand, preaching must be applied, and when there's a problem in society, a problem in a congregation, it has to be addressed. See? So that's why we read in the Gospels that the Pharisees knew they were being spoken of. And similarly on other occasions, you see, individuals knew they were being spoken about because the Lord was teaching a certain truth. He's not as it were, personal. He's not attacking, tearing down the person, but he's dealing with a truth, a matter, a precept, a principle. You see, now that has to be there, otherwise it's not proper preaching. Okay? So many Christians have the wrong idea what the Lord was like, his behavior, his demeanor, the way he spoke, and his preaching. And we got it wrong. We got it wrong. You see, so to be Christ-like, therefore, is to really study the Bible and allow the Word of God transform you more and more, and you discover that as you seek to understand the Bible's teaching and seek to obey, seek to understand and obey, soon your character takes on a certain tone and certain, you are of a certain character that others might misunderstand you, when in fact you're more Christ-like than them. See? Yes, you're more Christ-like than them. See? Remember David? Huh? He did not want to kill Saul. People think it's stupid. Not twice you could have killed Saul. See? But inbuilt in him, drummed into him, written on his heart is the truth that you do not touch the Lord's anointed. See? Ah. And then later on, Saul was forced to confess, "You are more righteous than me." See? Ah. So how do you assess righteousness? How do you assess a person's walk with God? You have a distorted view, and therefore you judge people wrongly. Yeah. So a person who is really Christ-like is looked upon as the opposite. Ah, that's not right. You see, when you understand the Lord Jesus Christ better, you come to realize you are the one who is far away from the Lord. You have still much to learn. You have still many things to correct in your life. See? So let us be very careful how we assess people, how we assess situations. Huh? Okay, so we judge with righteous judgment. That means judgment that is truly according to God's law. That's being righteous. So don't judge in the wrong way, but right, judge with righteous judgment. So here we must understand that these certain things are abominable to God. He hates sin. He hates uncleanness. He hates the worship of pagan gods. And hate to be seen in a righteous manner, in a holy manner, not as men understand it or manifest it. Okay? So stated positively and then stated negatively, there are animals that could be eaten, animals that couldn't be eaten, fish that could be eaten, and fish that couldn't be eaten, birds that could be eaten, and those that could not be eaten, insects that could be eaten, and those that could not be eaten. See? So they are contrasted. But what are the factors that lead to this? Like the earlier section, we try to understand. First, there are factors of hygiene. God was thinking of the good of the people, and he knew that the people did not understand everything. Science wasn't as advanced as now. Now we understand many things. For example, you eat food that is not cooked properly, you might have diarrhea. Nowadays, we know there's such a thing as cholera, there's such a thing as typhoid, and typhoid is different from cholera, although both produces diarrhea, you see, things like that. But God says certain animals you don't eat, certain food you don't eat, so it's for hygienic reason. Then second, because of association with paganism. Then thirdly, because of ethical symbolism. For example, certain animals, they, from their name, you know that there are certain characteristics about them. For example, what is regarded as a stock. Even in all cultures, you know, the painting of stocks. They are well known for their faithfulness. The male and the female stock stay together for life. That's why you see in the Chinese painting, for example, they like to paint the stock, see, because of this characteristics. Yeah. Then the pigeon, it keeps the nest clean. It does, unlike other birds, you see. So it's known to pick away all the dirt from its own nest. You see. So from the names of some of these animals, we see certain characteristics being emphasized. So although we are not certain what and how much of these reasons are behind the practice, but this has been suggested by Bible scholars who dig into the background and study the meaning of the words. And so these are three main reasons. But whatever or however much these three reasons feature in the practice of eating certain animals and forbidding to eat other animals, we must remember one underlying spiritual lesson. God intends his people to understand certain things are ceremonially clean, certain things are ceremonially unclean. And this is to show to us that God wants us to be clean, to be holy, set apart unto himself. But because of the fall, see, sin has entered in and it affects our behavior. See? So we need the blood of Jesus Christ to make us clean. Okay? So just like in the Old Testament, there is a burnt offering. This is to make atonement for sins. So our sins separate us from God. So the burnt offering is needed. See? Then there is a peace offering, which speaks of fellowship with God. Now you can't have peace offering without the burnt offering. The burnt offering is first followed by the peace offering. In other words, you cannot have fellowship with God without first being forgiven your sins. So when forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, you are regarded as made clean by his blood. But in your walk with God, you have to grow in holiness. You can't just say, I'm safe, and therefore you live as you like. No. As you grow in understanding of God's word, you must learn to obey. And as you obey, then you are living a righteous life. Then your character begins to transform. Then we begin to say, you are growing in holiness. So a righteous life is a life of obedience to God. So a righteous man is one who keeps God's law. But when you constantly keep God's law, then your character begins to transform. You become a different type of person. Then you are said to be holy. Okay? So what's the difference between holy and righteous? Now you know. See? A holy person is a righteous person. Yeah? And a righteous person, when he continues being righteous, he will become holy. See? So righteousness is keeping to God's law, obeying God's law. So if that is a habitual thing, then your character begins to transform. You're always thinking of doing what is pleasing to your Father in heaven. Ah, now you're more like your Father in heaven. You think his thoughts. What he loves, you love. What he hates, you hate. Ah, now you have grown in holiness. So even in a Christian life, we must continue to live in a certain way so that we are transformed more and more. So in 1 John, the well-known passage of 1 John chapter 1, we are told in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then in verse 9, when we sin, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need Christ to be saved. We continue to need Christ. Whose death on the cross cleanses us of all our sins. See, all our days as Christians, we must repent of our sins and learn to live righteously. Okay? So in that way, we are transformed more and more to the likeness of the character of the Lord. Okay? And God looks at us and he's pleased. When he sees us growing, transforming like that into the likeness of his Son, our Father in heaven is pleased. Okay? So the Christian life and behavior should reflect the fact that we are redeemed by the Lord. Then animals that were otherwise clean but had died were not to be eaten, verse 21. Why? Because the blood was still in the animal. And the Israelites had been taught that when they slaughter a clean animal to eat, they slaughter in a certain way and drain out the blood. They were not to eat the blood because the blood symbolizes life and life is sacred unto God. So you are not to take life. You have no right to take life. You are unable to give life, and you have no right to take life. Life is sacred to God. So it is God alone who has the right to take life. See? And he has given this right to governments, civil authorities, to under certain situations take life as punishment for against those who has taken life. Okay? You understand, corporal punishment. Capital punishment. Yeah. So if you murder someone and you're found guilty, the government has a right to hang you. But many countries have done away with that, thinking they are more compassionate than God. Many, because they don't believe in God. So they use their own standard of measurement. Yeah. But what we are saying here is that nobody should simply take another person's life. You have no right to. Okay? And therefore, this was taught to the people early. The life is in the blood. So in a person is created in God's image. He's the highest of God's creatures. So nobody should take a human life. But God allows us to slaughter certain animals for food. But the blood must be drained out in the Old Testament times, because blood symbolizes life. So you didn't give that life to the animal. So God is saying, He's allowing you to slaughter the animal. Drain out the blood. Don't eat the blood. See? So when an animal dies, the blood is still in the body. So what happens? See? It's like a sure way is throwing it away. Okay? And in the country, there are many poor people who are not Israelites. They came to settle with them. See? So when you find such, because they don't have property of their own. And remember, Israel in those days, the land was just distributed among the Israelites. So if you are a foreigner, you come, you can rent, you can work for the Israelites, but you can't possess property. So generally speaking, those foreigners who settled with them, many of them were poor. So give these animals free of charge to them, for them to eat. They may eat. Why? Oh, you give bad things to the people. It's not bad. It's ceremonially unclean to God's people, but it's not bad. We didn't say it's rotten flesh that you give away. So selfish people think, we keep the best to ourselves. So I look at the mangoes from my tree. Oh, this nice one I keep to myself. That one's then I give to my neighbor. So that way, I gain in both ways. I get the best from my tree, and then I gain the favor of my neighbor. See, but when you're more generous-hearted, you wouldn't think like that. You say, the tree is always with me. I've already tasted so many times the good fruits. Why not I give at least a couple of the best to my neighbor? You tell the neighbor, see, it's a nice, let you have this. See, when people see your generosity, they realize, wow, you're different. You're different. Yeah? Then especially to our children, for example. Our parents generally wouldn't want to give them the best. We quietly keep the not so good ones for ourselves. Is that not how love behaves? Of course, if some people are brought up in families where this type of values are not taught from early, they're always grabbing, me first. The first drumstick. Oh. One chicken is slaughtered, there are only two drumsticks, right? So not everybody in the family can have. Oh, grab first. So the elder one always get, because you're stronger, you're fiercer. You see? But if in a family there is love for one another, you discover, let the younger one have it. See? The younger one might say, it's too much for me. Brother, why don't you have it? You say, never mind, this time you have it, next time I have it. So if a brother is away, a sister is away, why not we keep this for brother or sister when she comes back? See? When there's love in the family, we reserve the best for others. Yeah, instead of grabbing first for ourselves. See? So here, it's not giving bad things to the poor. No, they're good things, except that they don't have such scruples of ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness. Whereas for us, we are God's people. God demands that as a sign, a symbol that we are separated unto Him. And therefore, the meat is still good. Don't waste it. Give to the poor. And if there are foreigners who are passing through, they buy and sell, then you can sell to them, because to them it's not a matter, because they don't practice the same values as you. Yeah? So all in all, God demands ceremonial purity to indicate spiritual purity. Remember, ceremonial has a purpose to indicate spiritual purity in us. Then in the New Testament, the Lord shows to us that when there are religious ceremonies, ceremonial things involved compared to compassion. Compassion is more important because compassion is spiritual in nature. So your oxen fall into the pit, for example, even on the Lord's Day. You don't say, I must keep the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, I don't work, therefore I don't pull out my cattle. So you allow your oxen to suffer in a pit the whole night.
Yeah.
Until the next day, then you say, oh, my Sabbath is over. Then I come and pull the oxen out. The Lord say, no, you pull the oxen out. See? And similarly, yeah, healing the sick was work. Yes, it's for some form of work, but it's an act of compassion. So we would rather show compassion on that day rather than keep to our religious scruples. So the Lord taught them, yes, as a general rule, you must not work on the Lord's on the Sabbath day. It's true, continue to keep that. But understand it properly, that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So it is for the good of man. So if you keep the Sabbath according to its rules, then it's for your good. But on occasions where there are exceptions, where a person is suffering and he could be made better, why don't make him better? So in today's world, we would come to the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we'll come to church. We'll stop washing our car. We will not go to the market on the Lord's Day because it's for the Lord. Those can be done on other days. But let us say if somebody is sick at home, I don't want to lift a sick person at home. I'd rather miss the Lord's Day. I stay with my son at home, or if there's nobody who is around, I want to stay with my son at home. Say, to take care of him. Say, compassion must override whatever religious rules like that. So ceremonial laws point to spiritual realities. So once you understand that, you discover that you would be able to act correctly. So the food laws have been abrogated for us. We no more keep food laws. We don't regard pigs as unclean. See? Why? Because in Mark chapter 7, we are told whatever comes in will come out, physically speaking. Yeah? See? The physical food we take in will physically come out. It will not defile us. It's what comes out of us that defiles us, showing that our heart is already defiled. We have a sinful nature. That's why what we speak, we often sin by the way we speak and so on. Okay? And that passage is understood as abrogating the food laws. Then in Acts chapter 10, in the vision that Peter had, the piece of cloth with all the unclean animals was let down from heaven, and Peter was told, eat. Three times he refused, but the Lord said, what I have made clean, you don't consider common or unclean, okay? So if you look up any commentary, you discover that there is the application in this direction, that food laws are no more applicable to us today. This is actually based on Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews showing to us that things have been fulfilled in Christ. And those two passages we mentioned, Mark 7 and Acts chapter 10, points us to the food laws. The same principle apply. Christ's coming has fulfilled what those external signs, symbols were pointing to. So since they have been fulfilled, what is required now is purity of heart, not the food you eat or don't eat. Whether you are made clean by the blood of the Lamb or not, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? You can avoid all the so-called unclean food, but if your heart is not made clean by the blood of Christ, you are still unclean before God. So we are made clean by the blood of Christ, and food is therefore not what defiles us. Okay? What is important is that we are forgiven by the blood of Christ. So that is the important point. Then finally, separation in tithing. We are separated unto God. We behave differently in the way, in the things we eat, in the way the things we take in, but in the things we give out as well. And in the Old Testament, it was tithing. And the principle of tithing has already been taught in Leviticus 27. So the Israelites were now gathered on the plains of Moab about to enter the land of Canaan. So Moses was giving them this teaching, which means that this teaching is later than what has been taught in the book of Leviticus. So tithing was already taught in the book of Leviticus. And tithing is now to taught, reminded of them. And they were told, they were reminded that they must continue to tithe. But what is was the purpose? To sustain the ministry of the Levites in the temple. So the Levites did not have inheritance of land. So how were they going to survive? I remember the tithe at that time was basically animal produce. They have to bring their animals and then slaughter, and then it's, the fat is burnt on the altar, the meat is boiled, and then a portion of it went to the Levites. So the Levites survived like that. Then you bring your grain, for example, a portion of it went to the Levites. So the Levites were sustained in their ministry by their offering, their tithe and offering. So in verse 22, the Israelites were commanded to continue this practice, bring the tithe to the place of worship. But added to the idea of sustaining the ministry in the tabernacle was the idea of fellowship together by eating the meat in the place of worship. So after worship, when the Levites have taken out their share of the meat, the remainder, which was the bigger portion, the family sat around and then they share out the meal and ate together. So imagine family here, family there, sitting together. Then as they ate, they'll say, well, why don't you have a portion of my lamb? And the other would say, why don't you have a portion of our beef? And so on. So they would share out there. Okay? But it is described not so much as enjoying fellowship, although it's fellowship that is being enjoyed, but it was with a specific purpose. If you look very carefully in verse 23, that they may fear the Lord always. In other words, this was to sustain their spiritual life. It's not merely enjoyment, but it is spiritual in nature. And the principle here, of course, is that when God's people fail to meet together often, they will grow cold. And the well-known illustration is that of, in the old days, cooking, you use coal fire. See? We get an idea even using wood to cook. See? After you push in the wood to cook, you see the embers, they are burning. Sometimes we might need to pick up a piece of the ember. Yeah? When you pick it up for whatever purpose, you discover that the ember soon die down. So if you use coal fire, the coals are in chunks. Yeah, they burn well only when together. Yeah. But when you take one piece out, that coal will die down. The fire will die down and it will grow cold. So by itself, it just doesn't burn. But when put together and you stir, clear the ashes each time, you discover they burn well together. So it's a very strange phenomenon, isn't it? And similarly, for us in our Christian life, you don't just claim you have faith in Christ, then you seldom come to church. You're missing out on the opportunity of God warming your hearts spiritually. And the more meetings you miss, the colder you will become. And just think, firstly, you're disobeying God because He's commanded us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25. Even in the time when the writer wrote Hebrews, there were some who were not meeting together regularly. Don't follow them. Don't imitate them. They're setting a bad example. See? But we must constantly come together to encourage one another. Time is short. Our time on earth as well as the time when the Lord will return to judge the world. There's work for the Lord to do. And when we are not burning coals, we are getting colder instead. We're cold-hearted. We don't have zeal for the Lord. So much of our talents and time and opportunities are wasted. And the Lord is returning soon. There's much work to be done. See, God wants us to be useful Christians. And when your heart grows cold spiritually, you discover you are less useful. See? Now those of us who have been cold-hearted, who have been half-hearted all these years, see how much time you have wasted. How much opportunities to serve the Lord you have wasted. And God gives you all these talents and even your good health. So it's to serve Him. But you have squandered all this away to yourself. Okay? Just because you want to do things your own way. You're sufficient, satisfied to be just a Christian. You qualify to be a Christian. But that's not good enough. There's a poor specimen of a Christian. See, the good specimen is one that's burning bright. Burning bright. And you can keep that fire, spiritual fire, burning bright only when you constantly have fellowship together. See, really, it makes a big difference. You just observe. If you might have experienced this in your own life, but you just observe. All those of our people who seldom comes for meetings, who miss meetings here and there, you discover their zeal goes down. They talk less of the Lord. They gossip more. See, really, they gossip more. See, they sin more. They become less useful. See, whereas those who meet regularly to hear God's word and they are in fellowship with God's people, they are constantly reminded of the truth by God's word. And then God's word has an effect upon them. And the fellowship with one another is such that we are like fire, coal fire. We are like coals helping one another in burning for the Lord. Therefore, all the dross will be burned away. See, we will be prevented from gossiping and wasting time and trifling in with the things of this world. See, it is like that. Yes. So this truth is being taught here, that they were constantly to have their fellowship meal together in the temple area when they offer their tithe, which was made up of food that they offered. Yeah. And this concept of fellowship to encourage and strengthen one another in the spiritual life is continued on in the New Testament. So we neglect this teaching at our own peril. Hebrews 10:24-25. Never forget that teaching there. Fellowship is important. Okay. Then there were two tithe festivals that they had to keep. Yeah. There was one annual festival, verse 22-26. Yeah. And it was, there seems to be a relaxation of the law, but actually it is an adaptation and application of the law. When circumstances have changed, then the same principle is there, but you must adapt and apply. Okay? So in this case, they were going to settle down in the nation of Israel. They would no longer be together, 12 tribes, with their tents all surrounding the tabernacle, see? And then they would worship together at the tabernacle. No, they were going to be scattered. Each tribe would have its own territory, and they would be living in cities and villages. Then God will appoint a place of worship, whether it's Shechem or Shiloh, or later on it becomes the Jerusalem. So the same rule applies. You must regularly come together for worship. So once a year, all of them were together together. At other times, they would be worshipping in their own towns, and the Levites would be teaching. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here we are talking about the place God has appointed. Then it would be too far for you to travel, for some people to bring their cattle and animals, their sheep for slaughter. Then you may change, you bring money instead. I remember money was already in use in those days. See? So you can come and then you buy the animals or whatever you need, whatever food. Then you bring it to offer at the temple. Then you eat together. So don't forget the two purposes, to support the ministry and then also to fellowship together. Okay? Then another festival was introduced. And this time it's not at the center of worship, but it is in whichever cities they were dwelling in. The reason was Levites were also being scattered in this. They settled in these cities to teach God's word. Okay? So once in 3 years, it will be their local event, and they do the same thing. And an additional practice was added, namely that not only they think of supplying the Levites' needs who were teaching them God's word, but they were also to remember the poor among them, see, the foreigners, the strangers, you see, those in need. See? So they were to supply to them. And similarly, in the New Testament, we must not forget these principles. It is really taught in the Bible. See? Titus chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 14, which we looked at in recent days. say it is important that God's people do good works. Good works should be one of the fruit of our conversion. If you are converted, then this should be one of the signs, the desire to do good works. See? And as a church, therefore, we should be doing good works. Okay? And look at the Apostle Paul. Okay? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, the apostles in Jerusalem recognized that he was a genuine apostle, but they reminded him also, don't forget the poor. And Paul said, I always have wanted to be of service to the poor. Okay? And this has to be our ministry. Preach God's word. See? But never forget the poor. Don't never forget the needy. And of course, we do it quietly, without advertising ourselves. What our right hand does need not be known to made known to the left. We see Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. So let us draw to a close. We have looked at how this were to be a holy people, separated unto the Lord. So separated from the world, separated in what we take in, separated in what we give out. So in food and in tithing. So these people were to show it in their lives. So what you take in is in a sense inseparable from what you give out. So this is a principle, isn't it? For example, if you take bad food, it's going to affect your health. Then when your health is bad, then it shows. And you will not be as strong or healthy as you ought to be. And spiritually speaking, when you take in good spiritual food, it will do you good spiritually. Then you are spiritually stronger and you will be able to be used by the Lord more. Yeah? And what you are, therefore, will determine how you perform. See? You are unable to perform well simply because you are weak spiritually. You are weak spiritually because you have not been feeding on good spiritual food regularly. See? And remember that it is God's desire to bless His chosen people. God wanted to bless them abundantly. In the days of Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, okay? Malachi 3:17, see? They were reminded of this. And that God will open the windows of heaven and pour down His blessing if only they would trust Him, okay? And bring their tithe. Say, excuses are given. Yeah? But actually, we give what we are able. And you discover when we are faithful in the little, God blesses us in the much. Yeah? Often it is that our heart is the problem. Our heart is not right before God. So we complain that we have not enough for ourselves. We have not enough for our family. Or our church is too small to do this and do that. Yeah? So you look back from church to your family to yourself. Church, too small, how to do this? But did God ask you in the individual, whoever is the little faith? Did God ask you to supply all these needs? It's not you alone who have to supply all these needs. You just do your part. And God, trust in God to supply. And when it comes to your family, you discover your family is always in need. And there's no giving to the Lord. And look at yourself, your own life. Because you're kedekut, you're stingy, you're always thinking of yourself, forgetting what the Lord teaches. That it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's why you remain forever spiritually hungry and spiritually thin and how do you say it? Dissipated, you will not be spiritually strong. Okay. So in order to be strong spiritually, we make sure that we take in good spiritual food, we engage in fellowship, and as we are strong, we are more ready to serve the Lord. And finally, it comes to the heart, your attitude. If the heart is right before God, then other things will fall into place. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. We give God thanks for what we have learned and been reminded of. Let's pray.